So as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we're back with 1 Samuel. We've got introduced to David very recently, and in that he got anointed. He isn't king yet, but he's been anointed. He's going to be king. And if we go to the scriptures and we take a close look at that, there's all kinds of things that kind of grab and grip our attention, I think, fairly quickly in all of that. When we consider the way God moves and acts in the first part of the chapter, it's pretty clear what he's doing in David's life. Like if we just reflect on that again for a moment, we'll remember perhaps that you know, God tells Samuel, "I'm fed up. I've had it up to here with Saul. Go and anoint a new king." And Samuel's not crazy about the idea. He says, "Listen, if Saul catches wind of this, I'm a dead duck." And God says, "Well, take a heifer with you, and you know, you're going to go make a sacrifice, and it's going to be part of a ceremony. And in the midst of all that, we're just going to anoint David. And when you get there, I'll show you who to anoint." So God is acting very overtly. It's very conspicuous. It's out in the open. It's like billboard type of material, you know? It's like, "You, Samuel, go do this to the person I'm going to show you." And it's a big deal. I mean, like, they're not doing this under the cover of night. They've got the cow. They're going to heifer, whatever. They're going to sacrifice this thing. And oh yeah. And Jesse, he's got a bunch of boys, 8 of them. And number one son comes, and nope, not him. And next one, nope, not him. And finally, they run out of sons, and somebody's got to go into the field and get David, and he's got to come in. And like, it's a big deal. And it's very, very clear. And then we turn the page, so to speak. We see God at work so clearly, but then we get the back half of the chapter and you think, well, why was that necessary? And I would say, well, what unfolds in verses 14 to 23 is necessary because it shows us the other side of something. It shows us the other side of something. And you know, you may have looked at the sermon title. You saw that the sermon's called "The Flip Side." And I'm so grateful that there's some young people here who will be able to, you know, relate to something I'm about to say, because this happened years ago in a youth group that I was leading. But if I was to turn to some of our teenagers today and say, "Do you know what a 45 is? Do you know what a 45 is?" Oh, this is so perfect. Who here knows what a 45 is? Yeah, because you're old. That's why. You're old people. I think they first came out in like 49. The first one came out like March 15th, 1949. And it was a small disc and it had a big hole in the middle. And when I was a little boy, you know what a big deal was? The Sears Christmas catalog. And in the Sears Christmas catalog, you could get a record player that was especially for 45s. It even would come with a few 45s. And, you know, it was plastic and colorful. But there was like real ones. And like, you have real record players and you had to put that insert in your 45. Well, I've got this girl in my youth group. This is just great stuff. I've got this girl in my youth group. This is even like this is like between 2000 and 2003, and she's just a wonderful girl. And she was an incredibly bright girl. You might even be related to her. Sig and Chris are related to her. We won't name any names, but your granddaughter, your oldest one. But anyways, she was babysitting for somebody, and she put the kids to bed, and she's looking at their record collection, and she sees all these 45s, and she's flipping through them, and she sees on the little paper sleeve that there's two songs listed on each sleeve, and she goes and she plays the record, and only one song plays. And she thinks, well, this must be a glitch. This must be a compromised disc. So she plays the next one. One song. She plays the next one. One song. She phones up her mother and says, I don't know what the deal is, but I'm looking at these records, and they all say they have two songs, but when I play them, they only have one song. And her mother says, you have to turn it over, Tina. You have to play the flip side. Now, Tina was only familiar with compact discs, and there might be a 15-year-old here who would say, what's a compact disc? You know, because now all music is digital. You know, you just go on your phone and say, I want to listen to this, and anything you want for $15 a month, you can listen until your brains ooze out of your nose. You can just listen to all kinds of music from all over the world, anything you can imagine for $15 a month. She had no idea what the B-side of a record was. Sometimes we use other phrases, right? The other side of the coin. Every page has two sides. There's always and so often two parts to what we're talking about. And what I want to talk to you about today is really something called the providence of God. The providence of God, it's one of God's attributes. Here's just a definition, a formal definition. The providence of God may be defined as his guardianship and care for his creatures and his creation. If I was to quote from a famous Old Testament scholar, James Montgomery Boyce, he says, there is probably no point at which the Christian doctrine of God comes more into conflict with contemporary worldviews than in the matter of God's providence. Providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. By contrast, the world at large, even if it will on occasion acknowledge God to have been in the world's to have been the world's creator, is at least certain that he does not now intervene in human affairs. Many think that miracles do not happen, that prayer isn't answered, and that most things fall out according to the function of impersonal or unchangeable laws. Everything will just work out in the end. Well, if things work out in the end, it's because somebody was working them out in the end, and his name's God, Lord God, creator of the universe, God Almighty. He's at work. And in all things, he's at work. And sometimes it's really, really obvious. Samuel, go grab a cow. Go anoint a new king. But, I've got it all worked out. This is what's going to happen, Samuel. Go and do it. And Samuel's under no illusion. He's not confused. He goes. He knows what he's supposed to do. God's speaking clearly to him. Not that one, 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 that one. He knows. But how many times in life do we get confronted with a situation where something is going on? And I don't know what's going on. I have no idea why this is happening. I have no idea what God's doing. And you know, what's so fascinating about the passage we come to today is it's the flip side of God's providence. It's not obvious. It's not overt. It's just life unfolding. And yet the author of this passage is making it very, very clear to us that it isn't just happening, that God is at work. God is at work. And I'm going to show you how. If you still have your Bibles open, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Why? Why had God removed his Spirit from Saul? Because Saul was disobedience. Not once, not twice, just once too often. And God had it. And he removes his Spirit from Saul. And that is a terrifying thing. And later on in this passage, you know, you get that line when they're talking about David? And they're describing all the great things about David? He's a mighty warrior. He's eloquent, super smart, very, very handsome. And the last thing they say about David? Did you catch it when we read it the first time? And the Spirit of the Lord is with him. You know who the Spirit of the Lord is not with? Saul. But there is a spirit with Saul. And what kind of spirit is with Saul? An evil spirit. Now, this is an important point of interpretation. In the Hebrew language, the word that gets translated for evil there has a whole bunch of different meanings. It has actually this huge spectrum of things it could mean. And it doesn't mean evil spirit as in something demonic. It means like he gave him a spirit of misery. He gave him a spirit of torment. Gave him a spirit of anguish. But whatever spirit was besetting Saul, it wasn't the Lord and it wasn't good. But it was from the Lord. The Lord wasn't going to let Saul just carry on au naturel. One of the commentators I read this week, he said, Saul's tortured state was not an accident of nature, nor was it essentially a medical condition. It was a supernatural assault by a being sent at the Lord's command, and it was brought on by Saul's disobedience. Really famous Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, he suggests this, and I quote, "This disturbance has to do with alienation rooted in a theological disorder and is both theological and psychological." But this is something that should probably tweak for us, because we live in a day and an age where a few years ago everybody was depressed and now everybody's got anxiety. Everybody's depressed and got anxiety. My parents just thought that was a natural state of being. Didn't think about it because everybody was like that. That's just normal. And now we're thinking, well, maybe we can do better. Maybe we shouldn't have to live like this. Maybe we shouldn't have to live like this. Somebody once said, yeah, people are on all these prescription drugs now. I said, yeah. And they used to be on a different prescription. Some people took a few shots of Johnny Walker every day. Some people got treated by Dr. Jack Daniels. You know, people have been dealing with this stuff for a long time and coping with it in all kinds of different ways. We really enjoy British television, and a lot of it is turn-of-the-century stuff, not like 20 years ago, but like 120 years ago. They're all sucking on opium. They were all hopped-up drug fiends. What a bunch of dope heads. And that was 120 years ago. And things haven't changed. How did Al Capone get rich? He wasn't doing it by selling magazine subscriptions. You know, people have always been medicating one way or another. And it's because of this affliction. And when you see Saul's problem, you know what it links back directly to? Disobedience. Now, this might be a very specific picture, but I wonder if it doesn't have a broader application. God pulls his spirit from Saul and sends another spirit into Saul. And it torments the man. Torments him. And that's exactly what it's supposed to do. See, what he was supposed to do was repent. What he was supposed to do was come back to the Lord. But he just never, ever does. Just never does. You know, maybe in some vestige, some veneer of that from time to time. But the man doesn't know the meaning of the word. And it's what pulls him down. And, you know, this is what's so interesting about David, because David's no angel, is he? Hey? I mean, how many of us know the name Uriah? You know, Bathsheba's husband? But you read that stuff, you read these stories carefully. Uriah wasn't just some guy. He was one of David's mighty men. He was one of the honor guard. He was one of the elite. He was one of his best friends. One of his best friends. If you read that whole text carefully, that whole business with David and Bathsheba, that was no accident. That was no, oh, look, I'm just up on the roof going for a walk. Oh, look what I saw. He went looking for her. The Bible doesn't say that. No, it doesn't, but just read it. Read it. Why does he stay home when he should be at war? Why is he out walking around on the roof at night? Does that sound like a prescription for good health? No, they didn't have street lamps. Hey, do you walk around on your roof at night? No, I hope not. Say no. Say no, Rick. Say no. We don't do that. Why is he doing that? Because he's looking for somebody. That's why he's a peeping Tom. And then he gets into all kinds of trouble with Bathsheba. And so he has her husband murdered. And the judgment comes down through the prophet Nathan. And David writes this incredible psalm of contrition and brokenness. And we know it as Psalm 51, which includes a very powerful line: "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Don't do to me what you did to Saul. Don't remove your presence and your blessing from my life. Forgive me. And this is the ultimate difference between David and Saul, is that David would repent and Saul would not. And this is the great thing about God. Hey, doesn't the scriptures remind us that if we confess our sin and ask for forgiveness, doesn't 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 doesn't tell us that God is faithful and just and will forgive us of all our transgression? Is there a limit to God's forgiveness? The answer would be no. When we think about those powerful words in the book of Lamentations, "Your compassion is new every morning." When Peter comes to Jesus looking for a caveat that, you know, "I've forgiven him so many times, there's got to be a limit on this, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No limit. No limit, Peter." How many times should I forgive him, Jesus? Seven? 70 times seven. And you know what Peter's thinking right at that moment? Okay, 490. But that's not the point. The point is, you just keep forgiving. You keep searching the heart of God. You do. God's at work in Saul's life. Will Saul respond? Probably not. But I think there's a sobering question for all of us. What would happen if we didn't have the Holy Spirit to protect us from evil? Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But his temptations are so tempting. Resist, the blessing will be yours. Succumb, so will the curse. God removes his spirit. God is active in Saul's life. And that actually is pretty overt. But then it gets a little bit more hidden. You see, the next thing that we really read is that God provides someone who can soothe Saul's soul. Saul's troubled. He's vexed. And his mates say, "Hey, we know a guy. We know a guy who knows how to play the harp. Harp, lyre." There's some debate about it. Harps are too big. They wouldn't schlep a harp around. Maybe it's a little harp. I don't know. Maybe there were different sizes of harps. I don't know. Hey, what's a ukulele but a tiny guitar? Right? A banjo. That's just a guitar made in the Deep South. Like, that's all the instruments we have. We have guitars and drums. That's it. And pianos. Three things. That's all you need to worry about. Everything else comes in a various size or shape. And you're going to say, "What about brass instruments?" And I'm going to say, "We won't talk about evil things at this moment. We want to focus on the good, not the bad." To which all the trumpet players and trombone players — Herman used to play trombone, I think. Maybe Reverend Hoffman did. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Brass instruments are of the devil. That's all you need to take away from this. So his friends say, "Hey, we know a guy," and they say, "You know, he's all that in a bag of chips." And Saul says, "Great, go get him." And this is where the whole story just starts to get just a little bit delicious, because Saul says, "Go get him, go get this guy, bring him to me so he can soothe my soul," and he has absolutely no clue that they are bringing in the guy who just got anointed to replace him. He's bringing in his successor. He's bringing in the usurper. He's bringing in plan B. He's bringing in the flip side. He's planting his own weeds in his own garden. Like, he's inviting it and thinks it's good. And they're all celebrating it. And Saul is clueless. Absolutely oblivious to what's going on. So is David, for all intents and purposes. David was just looking after sheep, killing lions and bears with slings and stuff. And, you know, he's just a kid. Just a kid. What does he know? Now he's got to go and play music for For Saul, who allegedly is just half a bubble off a plum, the man isn't quite right. He's just a little loopy. He's being tormented by an evil spirit sent from God. Tough audience. Okay, but we're going to go. And so his dad loads him up with a bunch of food and says, okay, away you go. Jesse doesn't have a clue either. Nobody has a clue what's coming down the pike. But they just go. They just go. What, do you think it's a big coincidence that, hey, I just happen to know a guy, and by the way, he's the next anointed king of Israel. It's like, oh, wah, wah, wah. But here he comes. Here he comes. And plunks right down, and we have no clue. What was that song we sang? What was that closing, or the last song in your first set?
At this very time.
At this very time, hey? And I can just never get past that powerful, powerful verse in the book of Esther. Who knows why you are where you are, Esther, but maybe you're there for such a time as this. Everything else that led to Esther being sitting there, being king, what's-his-face's queen, sort of, one of many. But she got planted. She got put in a certain place to show up to do a specific thing at a specific time for a massively important cause, namely stopping genocide. And I can't never remember, is Mordecai your uncle or her cousin? Anyways, a relative comes to her and says, listen, you got to do something. And she says, I can't. And he says, you can and you will, because don't think for a moment that if the hammer starts coming down and they start killing Jews, that you're going to somehow be spared. One way or another, you're going to be dead. So say something, Esther, because who knows? But maybe you're there for such a time as this. And you know, we go through life sometimes, don't we? We don't know what's happening. We're totally oblivious. We don't know why we end up where we end up, why we go where we go. Until you intersect with somebody, you cross paths with somebody, and you think, maybe for such a time as this. You know, and how many of us plan? How many of us concoct? But when we look back, it's amazing to see how God has moved and acted in our lives, right? Every once in a while, I think back about certain things. Certain things that torment my soul. If I think I said this to you before, didn't I? If woulda, coulda, shoulda was a town, I'd be its mayor. You know, like, oh, just 2 o'clock in the morning, it's just the worst hour. You know, if I would have just invested in Bitcoin. Hey, Bitcoin, how ridiculous did Bitcoin sound when it first came out? And all of a sudden one day it's trading at $67,000 a coin. Could have picked them up for 10 for a dollar at one point. Why didn't I buy Bitcoin? Why didn't I do this? Why didn't we do that? Why didn't we move here? Why did I quit that job? Why? Maybe God's just moving us. Maybe God just stirs in our souls. Maybe God just places us where we are. Maybe you and I are supposed to be joined at the hip because you keep showing up wherever I do. I'm taking that as a sign. Taking that as a sign, mister. Who knows? The answer to that question is God does. God knows. Why did God let my son die? I don't know. Why is my great-grandson fighting for life in the NICU? I don't know. But I know who does know. And I just want to leave you with this idea. You got a problem? God's got a solution. But I know that I'm not the only person in this room. I am not the only father in this room who had somebody tell him to end his child's life because it would be the humane thing to do. And we said no, didn't we? We said no. Because life belongs to God. It's God's to give, it's God's to take, and he'll do that when he feels and deems it appropriate to do so, and we will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Will we not accept good from God and bad? You got a problem? God's got a solution. Holy doodle, and we're having lunch today. Should I talk faster? Probably. God has a way of getting what he wants. God has a way of getting us to do what he wants. Saul does precisely what God wants him to do. So Saul calls for, he requests David to come and show up, and David does. And you think to yourself, does God manipulate people? And I don't think the whole idea of being manipulated in a relationship should be confusing to any of us who have ever been married. It's like, my Gabriella's whole byword is, I get him to think it was his idea. It's like, yeah, I'll tell you what we're going to do. Oh, good idea. And it's like, yeah, it's like, dance for me, Norman, dance for me. She's brilliant at it. Every once in a while, I get even. Not very often, because quite frankly, she's smarter than I am. But you know, if you ever played chess, the whole point of that whole game is to make moves that'll inspire your opponent to make moves that they don't want to make. All the while, they think they want to make those moves because they're doing them freely and happily and ever so voluntarily, and pretty soon, boom, 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 checkmate. Hey? Like, who's moving? Who's moving and working in us and through us? It's like, I don't like that picture. I've got free will. Do you? Do you? See, the Bible I read tells me I'm either a slave to righteousness or I'm a slave to sin. But it never ever tells me, in a phrase you'll never find in the Bible, you're a morally free agent. And you're not. You're a sinner. And your very nature is to sin, be selfish and petty and small and critical and nasty and gossipy. That's your nature. And who changes your nature? God does. It's God who makes you good. It's God who makes you loving. It's God who brings that compassion. It's God who makes you thankful. And you think, well, I know people who aren't Christians who are thankful. Yeah, yeah. For what? For what? What are we really thankful for? What is the desire of our heart? Hey? And we talked about this a while ago, Psalm 37, verse 4. God gives us the desires of our heart. But the question there is, you know, if you're a good, righteous person, does God just give you everything that's in your heart? You know what's in my heart? I want one of those car racing things, the plastic ones. I wanted one of those Sears Christmas book, right? You know what I'm talking about? And it's like, never, ever got one of those. Never. Never. Very sad about that still. It's holding a grudge for going on 50 years. But, you know, that was the desire of my heart. Is that, did God give me the desire of my heart? Maybe sometimes the things that you want in your heart, you want them because God put that desire in your heart. You ever think about that? I want to be a salesman. Really? Really? Nobody likes salesmen. Oh, I want to be a salesman. Maybe God put that desire in your heart because God wanted you to go to a certain place, to be somewhere at a certain time, so you could speak to somebody about a certain issue, or maybe to share the gospel, because that's how he wanted to use you. And you know what he gets to? You know why? Because he's God. You ever say to God, who do you think you are? God? He'll say, yeah, I think I'm God. And I'll do what I want. And you'll say, okay. And that's just the way it's going to roll. And we'll go, all right. So all I can say to that is, if God's calling you to do something, do it. Surrender. If God tells you to go to Nineveh, just go to Nineveh. Just, the trip to Tarshish, bad voyage. 1 star on Google reviews. Bad trip. Just doesn't end well. Just go to Nineveh. You might not want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh might be a horrible place. It might be a place where they have a hockey team that wears red. I don't know. But it just could be a horrible, horrible place. You don't want to go. When God says go, you go. Because that's God. That's what you do. I want to point out the last thing here quickly, if I may. God makes David successful. You see, when David goes and he plays, that evil spirit that God sent leaves. And all of a sudden, there's this cognitive training going on in Saul's little brain. I feel bad, no music. David plays music, I feel good. David good, music good. No David, no music, I feel bad. Must have David, David makes me feel good. He doesn't realize, he doesn't seem to cotton on at any point that it's God who's working in his life. And it's God who's making David successful. And it's God who gave David the talent and the gifts and the ability to play this harp, lyre, guitar, whatever it is. I don't know what a lyre is, but you know what? Maybe it's a harp. I'm going with harp. The picture up there, he's playing a harp. Let's go with that. He's playing a harp. It's easier to say than lyre. Lyre, I feel like I'm Irish when I say that, liar. But he gives David success. He makes him successful. And all of a sudden, opportunity arrives. I know the hour's growing late, but I just got to tell you this story because it's just such a great story. So I'm back at Braemar. I'm the associate pastor, the youth pastor, the associate pastor, and I come into contact with a guy. We become really good friends. His name's Chris. Chris is actually a really, really good guy. Chris had a friend named Mo. Now, Mo was important because Mo had uncles, and Mo's uncles owned golf courses. Mm-hmm. They're the Mooses, and they own quite a few now. At the time, they only owned four, but one of them was River Ridge. So Chris and Mo are going to go play River Ridge, and Chris, that little stinker, he knows full well I can't go because I had other stuff going on, and he knew that, and he phones me anyways and says, hey, we're going golfing. Do you want us to come, or do you want to come with us? And I said, you're such a jerk, and he just starts cackling, laughing, laughing, laughing. I said, keep it up. I'll make it rain. Sixth hole, the sky goes black before they were able to finish putting. They had to leave the course. Torrential downpour. So now Mo's thinking, who's this buddy of yours? And I'm thinking, well, this is fun. But it gets even better. You see, Mo owns a furniture store. And we needed a table. And we go into Mo's store. It's dead. We're the only people in there. And Mo's in there and a few salesmen, but no customers, just us. And we're having a good time. And we're joking. And we come to the conclusion, we're going to buy this table. But we have a rule. We always have to take at least an hour to talk about it. So we said, we're going to go for lunch. We're going to come back. We're going to buy your table. He says, okay. So we go have some lunch. We come back. We buy the table. When we come back from lunch, there's quite a few people in the store. I guess that continued all afternoon because they had their biggest sales day to the year on that day. So between the rain and the furniture, Mo's convinced, I am a prophet of God. So this is awesome. This is great. I have opportunity now. So one evening, I start sharing the gospel with Mo, and Mo says, Norm, stop. I said, what's wrong? He says, if I become a Christian, my family will come and burn your church down. And I said, Mo, that's okay, we've got insurance. But, there was a very real cost to Mo if he was to become a Christian. But it's interesting. God gave me success in certain things, two silly things. But just as simple as that, Mo was willing to listen to the gospel. And God made David successful. That there's some sort of blessing that comes through that. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 10, there's this great verse that says, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And this is what you read in this very passage. Oh, you'll like David. He's handsome and he's athletic and he's smart and he's eloquent and he's a great musician. And the Lord is with him. Let me ask you something this morning. Is the Lord with you? Is the Lord with you? And if you feel secure in that, be blessed. And if you don't, let me just say this. You can. There's all kinds of objections which would spring up quickly. What about free will? And all I can say in response to that is, listen, if God isn't sovereign, how can he ensure the future? God will allow you to do what you want to do as long as it doesn't impact what he wants to get done. You want to go to Tarshish? Get on the boat. Go ahead. Get on the boat. Go ahead. You're still going to end up in Nineveh. You do your best. You go ahead. You run. You're not going to get far. If God isn't sovereign, how can he ensure the future? And what about awareness? Did Saul realize the significance of the situation? I don't think so. Did David realize the significance of the situation? I don't think so. And this is one of the things about the clandestine providence of God. Do you understand the gravity of the situation? Probably not. When you wandered into this church, what, 2.5 years ago, did you understand what was waiting for you? Salvation, a wife, potential pastorate. You were just looking for relief because your heart was broken. You think you're here because you decided to be here? You got invited. You got led. God wants you here. He wants to do something in your life. He wants you, and he has a plan for you. And that's terrifying on some level. And maybe it takes a broken heart to come home again. What's that song by Mercy Me? What is it? I can't hear you. No, the one about bring the rain. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it takes a storm. That was a bug and it deserved to die. Sometimes it takes a storm. Sometimes it takes some rain for us to seek some shelter. And God is a great big umbrella. God has a plan, friends. Sometimes he shows us, sometimes he doesn't. In all things, God's in control, even through and in our own free will. But I'll tell you this, there's no such thing as an arbitrary decision. And at the end of the day, the battle belongs to the Lord. God makes us succeed or fail. Providence, sometimes it's obvious, and sometimes it isn't, which is why we can face each day with confidence, knowing that God is in control. We can have joy in our circumstance because we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. We can have peace in our decisions because we know that it's God who makes the way, it's God who charts the course, and we can appreciate our success because it is a blessing from God. Providence, sometimes it's obvious, sometimes you just got to catch it on the flip side. Amen? Let me pray for you. Lord God, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture.